joy and pleasure to be here this evening, and to be here all the way from Florida. For those of you who haven't been, there actually is a place down there by that name. Some were wondering if there really was such a place, and I can tell you that there is. And as I mentioned this morning in Virginia, it's nice to be up here and enjoy this nice fall weather. But look forward to being together with you this week in God's Word. And as Brother Bill mentioned this evening, the most important person is the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important person here. And as with most messages from God's Word, I know that you, if you're anything like I am, will not remember everything that I have said, but if you can leave this week, at least for my part, with a little better understanding and appreciation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then I'll feel that the Lord has certainly blessed in that endeavor. That is my desire, to make Him known and to know Him. And so we want to look together in the book of the Revelation, beginning in chapter 1. And we'll be studying together the book of the Revelation, but not so much necessarily chapter by chapter, and not so much verse by verse, but looking at some of the major themes of the book of Revelation, and also looking at something of the character of God as He is revealed in the book of the Revelation. I want to read from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Now, I suppose that there's no other book in the Bible that stirs the imagination like does the book of the Revelation. And obviously, God has intended it to do just that. God has designed the book of the Revelation, as with much other of his word, in such a way that it not only stimulates our intellect, but it stirs our imagination. If he hadn't have done that, then why would he have given us the vivid imagery that we find throughout this particular book? He could have said things in much what we would consider to be plainer language, and yet he has deigned to record his word in this section of, especially, in such a way as to stir our imagination so that we might feel even the things that our intellect is telling us as we study his word. And it is a fascinating book. Probably, if I were to ask you, which book do you find in the Bible the most difficult to understand, you might choose the book of Revelation as that particular book, and you'd be in good company. I'm reminded of one preacher in particular who said after reading all the commentaries on the book of Revelation and not really agreeing with any of them, he decided to write his own, and he finally had one that he agreed with 100%. But nevertheless, the book of the Revelation does have its difficulties, and none would say that it doesn't. My daughter asked me last night, Dad, do you have any books on the book of Revelation? I didn't bring them all with me. I probably have 20 or 30, and I think I brought 1 or 2, because she commented that, one of my daughters, that it's a hard book to understand. And it does have a lot of hard things to understand in it. However, we can take comfort even from the very title of the book. The title of this book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And the first word of the book, the revelation, should key us in, because that word means something is unveiled. Something is revealed. Someone is revealed to us. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if you approach the book only to find out the significance of the left toe on the 2nd foot of the beast with the 7 heads, then you're really missing part of what the book is all about. Now, that's not to say that there aren't important details in the book. There are, or God wouldn't have given them to us. But remember at the very outset, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And no doubt all of us that are saved, no matter what we might know about this book or not know about the book, I will guarantee you that if you just spend a little time, even in the first chapter, you're going to come away with a tremendous knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and even a better appreciation of who he is and the work that he has accomplished. Just look down into the book for just a moment, and it might be a good exercise. Sometimes at family camps, families get together and have devotions. That's something that's sometimes done, and maybe you might want to prepare yourself by reading ahead a little bit in the book. But even in the first chapter, you could begin to record the things that you see here about who Jesus Christ is or what he has done. And there'll be enough in there to feed your soul for quite some time. Look, for instance, what it says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Jesus Christ, right here it tells us he is the faithful witness. He is the first begotten of the dead. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He loved us. He washed us, loosed us from our sins by his own blood. He has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And so on, as you go on looking down into that chapter. You see, right there, even in those couple of verses, there's a tremendous amount of blessing in seeing who Jesus Christ is and something of the work that he has done. And so as we look into this book together in the will of the Lord this week, I would like for us to look together at some of the things that we find here concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and concerning the character of God in particular. Now, not only can we take comfort from the fact of the book being the revelation of Jesus Christ, but one other very basic thing is that in several places, for instance, in verse 11, John was told that the things that he had seen, to write them in a book. To write them in a book. Now, the very obvious reason why he was supposed to write them in the book is because the book was intended to be read. And that's the very thing we find in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so we're told that there is a blessing attendant with reading the book of Revelation, but not only with reading it and obeying the things that are written therein. Now, if God intends for us to obey the things that are written in this book, then obviously we're going to have to understand what those things are. So you see, we can take comfort again in the fact that if God wants us to obey the things that are in this book, we've got to be able to understand them. He's going to have to show us what they are and make it clear to us so that we might not only read, but that we might also obey. There are many things here that can be known. Also, we find that in the book of Revelation, we find, for instance, in verse 19, where John is told to write of chapter 1, to write the things which he has seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, that the Lord in his grace reveals some of the things to us as to what they are. Some of the things that we find in the book are interpreted in the book itself. And so you see that in verse 12, John turns and he sees the voice, he says that speaking with him, and as he turns, he sees these seven golden candlesticks or seven lampstands. What are they? Well, we don't have to wonder, do we? Because when we come over to verse 20, he says the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And so you see that some places in the book, these things are interpreted for us. And we don't have to wonder what they are because the Lord tells us what they are. And so there are many things in this book that can be known. And I just say that by way of introduction, that you might be encouraged in your Bible reading and in your Bible study, if you haven't done so already, to give attention to the book of the Revelation. There are two books in the Bible that I personally like to read, especially in preparation for worship. And one of them is the book of the Revelation, the other is the book of Hebrews. Because to me, those books in particular bring out so uniquely the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are books that seem to be filled with things that point our hearts towards worship of the Lord Jesus. And in preparing my own heart for worship, besides whatever else I'm reading, oftentimes I like to read the book of the Revelation and also the book of Hebrews. The book of the Revelation. Now, in chapter 1, there is another unique thing among all the unique things that we find in this particular chapter, and that is this. We get a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a portrait like some of the artists sometimes mistakenly portray, not having seen him, or really not even sometimes getting him anywhere close to what he must have looked like in the flesh. But it's a portrait of the risen Christ. What is he like? What is his character? What is his function now that he is risen and glorified? What is his function as pertaining to the future? Well, the book of Revelation, and particularly in chapter 1, gives us a view of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is absolutely unique for that feature. Now, as you know, the book of Revelation is taken up with a series of judgments, and the book can be divided up that way by looking at the various judgments of God, judgments in particular upon the earth. The day when God will judge in righteousness the very earth and the dwellers of the earth in which we find ourselves living now. The time, it says in chapter 1, is at hand. And the Bible reveals very clearly to us that one day the judgments of God will come. Peter reminds us that God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But he goes on to remind us that the day of the Lord will come. God is not slack. He's not forgotten his promises. He's not forgotten the things that he said he would do. But his judgment is tempered in that sense right now by his long suffering. How wonderful it is that God is a long suffering God. And he calls in the Old Testament judgment his strange work. It's not the work in that sense that God delights in doing, although when he does judge, he judges righteously, and he judges according to his own holiness. The book of the Revelation is a book that is taken up with a series of judgments upon the world. And yet at the very outset, we are given this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might stop at this point and ask ourselves, why is it that in a book that is taken up with judgments upon the world, we are at first introduced to the risen, glorified Christ, and then following that, the messages to the seven churches that begin in chapter 2 and continue in chapter 3. Keep your place in chapter 1 if you can and turn to chapter 19. In chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, we read, beginning in verse 11, of the heavens being opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here we find ourselves face to face with a picture of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring judgment upon this earth. The angel in verse 17 cries out to the fowls of the heaven to come and gather themselves into the supper of the great God. It says in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. In verse 21, it says, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. A picture of the judgment that will occur when Christ returns in power and glory to this earth. Now, what you'll find in the book of Revelation, as in with much of the Word of God, is a symmetry and a balance in the way that the very book is written. So at the end of the book of Revelation, you have a vision of the risen, glorified Christ coming to judge the world, a vision of the Lord in judgment, the two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, and there to smite the nations. His judgment upon the earth. But what you have at the end of the book is balanced by what you have at the beginning of the book. A vision of the risen, glorified Christ with a two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, but not now to judge the nations. He's standing at the beginning of the book to judge his church. And so before we come to the very end of the book where Christ judges the world and judges the armies of the earth, we find him at the outset of the book, two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth in judgment upon his church. And that's a very important thing that God would have us to see. And let's think about that for a moment. I'd like for you to turn, if you would, to John's Gospel in chapter 5. John's Gospel in chapter 5. As we consider for a moment the risen Christ, the judge. Now, I don't know what your experience in life is and what you've been involved in your own experience, either before or after. If you do know the Lord as Savior, you came to know him. Several of you have found out, and the word was out before I got here, actually, that I am a cohort with a man named Henry Sardinia. And I wasn't able to keep it hidden as much as I might have liked to. Only kidding, because I really appreciate my brother, and he knows that I do. Someone asked me the question, where did you meet Henry? And Henry and I actually met in Florida a number of years ago, but I mentioned to them the fact that Henry and I have a very similar background. I hope most of you have never had the experience, and if you haven't, I hope you don't, to have to stand before a judge. But I want to tell you, on a very human level, this is an awesome thing. I've actually stood before not only a judge, but once before the governor of the state of Florida and his cabinet. And as I stood before the governor of the state of Florida and the cabinet, I was there during a time when there were clemency hearings going on. And I thought, what an awesome thing it is. Here are men, human beings, who sit on a board, and they have the power in the very word to have life or death pronounced upon another human being. That is an awesome thing. An awesome power that God has delegated to those ministers, as he says in his word. And while I haven't stood before a judge to be sentenced to life or death, it's still, humanly speaking, it's an awesome thing to stand before a judge and know that he really has the power, humanly speaking, of your life in his hand. With just a word, he can send you away for years and years With another word, he can let you go. And you know, it's interesting. If you've never been in a court of law, it might be an interesting experience for you sometime, not to be on the receiving end, but just to go and observe. It's an interesting thing. You find that there's a remarkable change that often takes place with people that are on the wrong side of the law. They go in looking one way, but by the time they go before the judge, oftentimes the old clothes are shed, the nice suit is on, the hair has been trimmed and neatened up, the beard has been shaved even, nothing against beards, brother, but and they put on this wonderful appearance. Now, why do you suppose they do that? Well, they want to look good. They want to look respectable. And the judge really doesn't know them. I mean, he's done a pre-sentence investigation, perhaps, and he's looked into their past and their background as much as he possibly can. But then sometimes other factors enter into the decision of a case, don't they? And a plea bargain, perhaps, is arranged. Well, as awesome as that is, can you imagine standing before someone and nothing that you've ever done is not known? Can you imagine standing before someone that knows not only what you've done, but knows why you did it? He knows the very thoughts and intents of your heart. And the Word of God goes as far as to say that there's coming a day when Christ will judge, and the very secrets of men's hearts will be revealed. That's an awesome thing. And the one who will perform that judgment is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus, in verse 17, made a statement that is sometimes twisted in an attempt to make it sound like he was someone less than who he is. It says in verse 17, Jesus, in answering the Jews, said, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." And there are those that look at that and say, you see, Jesus said that he was less than God because he was less than the Father. He had a Father. Well, couldn't have been equal with him if he was, there was a Father. He had to be under him. And so he wasn't really God. He was something less. But they don't really read the whole passage, do they? Because you see, the Jews understood what he said. And listen to how they respond. The Jews sought the more to kill him. Because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews who lived in the day that he lived, spoke the language that he spoke, understood that the very claim that he said, when he said, "My Father," he was saying that he was equal with God. They took up stones to stone him. Because if what he was saying was not true, then it was the highest form of blasphemy to claim equality with God. He goes on here in John's Gospel to mention seven ways in which he was equal with the Father. And we'll not look at all of them tonight. He says in verse 19, he was equal in his working. What things soever the Son doeth, these also, or whatever the Father does, these the Son does likewise. He was equal in a number of ways, beginning in verse 19 and going on down. And the one I want to look at in particular is in verse 22. Equal in judgment. The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. There is one who will judge. In that day, judgment has been committed into the hand of the Son. And the one that those of us who know him as Savior, know as our Savior, will one day sit as judge. And the very secrets of men's hearts will be revealed in that day. What will it be when your heart is opened up before him? And he knows all. And nothing can be hidden. And you can't dress it up. You can't make it look better. Because he sees. You know, in that day, there won't be any defense. There won't be any defense. The very law of God was given, it says in Romans 3, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. What an awesome thing to stand before that one that if you don't know him as Savior, you have rejected and refused his salvation. And you have to stand before him now and be judged. What an incredible thing it is that that very one who has the right to judge and in whose hand judgment has been committed says this in verse 24 of the same chapter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, present tense, everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a wonderful thing it is that that one himself has declared that the one who hears my word and believes, our sin has been dealt with. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us in verse 18, these words, Hebrews 10:18. Now therefore, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In summarizing what the writer has said in this section of Hebrews 10, he says, where there has been forgiveness such as this, there's no more need for any sacrifice for sin. Where sin has been dealt with to this degree, there can be no other offering for sin anymore. The Lord Jesus paid the price. And what a wonderful thing it is that sin has been dealt with to the point that when we trust Christ as Savior, when we believe on the Son of God unto life everlasting, sin remembered no more. What an amazing thing that is. And you know that word remember, it's not a word that indicates that, Brother Ben was telling me, I think it was there, I've forgotten already. I think it was this morning as we were talking. I was relaying a certain incident to him and I said, I just can't remember actually who it was that told me about this particular incident. And he said he appreciated the fact that others that were not quite his age also struggled a bit with the memory. But that's not what God is saying here. It's not that all of a sudden God looks down and says, now that Larry Price, I know he did something. What was it that boy did? I just can't remember. The word remember here has more of a technical note to it. It means that as the books are opened, the record is clear because of what Jesus Christ has done. Where there is remission of sin such as that, there needs to be no more sacrifice for sin. The work that Christ has done on the cross guarantees that our sin has been dealt with in such a way that the record is clear. There is no remembrance. Our sin can never be brought up before us again. What a work he has accomplished. And yet there's another side to it, and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter in chapter 1. There's a corresponding truth that flows out from this, found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. It says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. 1 Peter 1:17. That is in reverence to God, in a life that is lived in respect for the authority of God, which is what fear indicates. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your empty lifestyle, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious, valuable, costly blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We who have trusted Christ unto salvation have been redeemed and yet we have been redeemed at tremendous cost. And because we have been redeemed at such tremendous cost from our former empty life, is what verse 18 tells us, then our life is not to be squandered now that we know Christ as Savior. Our life is a life that has been purchased at great cost. We are now to live that life unto Him. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because I want to continue to think about this side of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which brings out something of the terms of the New Covenant, the New Testament. You might say that, the way you talk, now that our sin has been dealt with to that degree, and that God will not remember them anymore, then I can go out and live my life however I want. And I say, if that's your attitude, you have a problem already. But the other side of that is, I sometimes tell people you can live however you want. If you're a Christian, the question is, how does a Christian want to live? And in 1 Corinthians 11, there is another side to this that we're looking at. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior and participate in the supper that He has ordained as a remembrance, when we take the cup, we are reminded that, as it says in verse 25, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, some were weak, some had physical ailments because they were failing to discern the Lord's body, and some had even experienced death. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Notice now the distinction that we should not be condemned with the world. And so God Himself makes the distinction. There is self-judgment that must take place in the life of the believer. It's true that we're under the new covenant, and part of that new covenant says that God will not remember our sins anymore. But part of the new covenant also says that if we don't judge ourselves, then God will step in and judge us. Because He's writing His laws in our hearts and in our minds. And I've often said that if God is writing His laws in our hearts and in our minds, well, wonder why He'd do that. If He's writing laws in our hearts and minds, it's because He wants us to obey those things and do those things. And so we cooperate with God in the process. We judge ourselves. We judge sin in our lives. We judge it and call it for what it is before God. If we don't do it, then the Lord will step in judgment. And yet, not that we would be condemned with the world. And there's the wonderful distinction that is drawn in the life of the believer. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, we find the risen Lord Jesus Christ judging His church. And it says in chapter 1 that of the book of Revelation, that He is in the midst, in verse 13, of the seven lampstands, or candlesticks, as you might have. and the seven lampstands, according to verse 20, are the seven churches. And so the risen Lord Jesus appraises, evaluates his church, critiques his church, criticizes it where necessary, calls it to repentance where necessary, praises and finds that which is good where he can, and sometimes it seems he really has to look, and yet he still finds it, and praises where he's able, and approves what is good. It's the risen Lord Jesus. And you see, here in the book that brings forth the judgment of God upon this world, it starts with the principle that's found in the Word of God in 1 Peter chapter 4, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And that's the principle that we find here in the book of Revelation. He begins first with his church. And let me remind you, because I don't know where you're from and where your walk is in life or with the Lord, that when we use the term church, we're obviously talking in the biblical fashion of the church that is his body. We're not talking about a building. We're not talking about an organization. We're not talking about something that you can put your own name on or take it off of. We're talking about the body of Christ that is entered into through salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and of which every member, everyone who has been saved and is saved, is a member of the body of Christ. That's his church. And as we see here, we find that church gathered in different localities with the risen Christ in the midst, local churches gathered in different geographical locations, Ephesus, Smyrna, and so on, as they were in that day. And remember that as the Lord Jesus is evaluating his church here at the beginning of the book, well, those individual churches are made up of individuals. And so what we'd want to see as we examine this vision is to look at our own lives and see, what is it that the Lord would commend about my life as it relates to the testimony of this local church? Or what is there that I find that he would have to critique and criticize, or even call me to repentance in regards to the areas that he deals with here in this particular vision? Now, we're not going to spend a good bit of time on this tonight, because we're going to take this up, Lord willing, as we move along. But there's one other thing that I would like to point out to you, and that is this. That when you begin to look at this vision of the risen Christ that occurs beginning in verse 12, as John turns to see the ones that are speaking to him, he begins to describe the one that he sees in verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. And as he describes him, he speaks of different features. Now, when you come to chapters 2 and 3, and the messages to those seven churches, you will find that in each of those, and another valuable exercise for you in the understanding of this book, and especially these chapters, is to go through those different messages to the churches. And you can find it done in books for you, but you'll get more out of it if you do it yourself. Go through those different messages to the seven churches. List the church. List the way that Christ identifies himself to that church, such as in verse 1 of chapter 2, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. List the way that he identifies himself to that particular church. List what he commends about the church, if there is anything. List what he criticizes about the church, if there is anything. And finally, list the message that he gives, the warning, and then finally, the message that he gives to the overcomer in each chapter. And that'll be a really fruitful study for you if you do it on your own. As I said, you can find it in a book, but you can do it on your own. It's not really that difficult of a task to do. And I mention that because of this. You will find that in each of those chapters, however Christ presents himself to that particular local church, such as in chapter 2, the one that holds the seven stars, the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, however he presents himself to that local church, it is drawn from the vision that John has in chapter 1 of the risen Christ. And you say, what is the significance of that? It is just this. That as Christ presents himself to each of those local churches, as he addresses them in the letter that was written to them particularly, he presents himself in one aspect or another, all drawn from the vision that John has in chapter 1. And I think that part of the significance of that lies in this. That whatever the need of that particular local church is, it is to be found and it is to be drawn from the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ himself. However he presents himself, so that what is needed by that church is found in the risen Christ. That shouldn't surprise us, because he is the head of the church. And all that we need is to be found in him. And I tell you, we live in a day when local churches are in many places, they're scampering here and there, and they're looking for this, and they're looking for that, and they want this method, or they want that thing, because they think that that is the answer. The answer is found in the risen Christ, who is the complete sufficiency for his church, the church which is his body. And it is him that we need to seek. It is his headship that we need to seek. And all that is drawn from him, he is able to supply whatever the need may be. And we see that here at the very outset, even in the book of the Revelation. He's preparing his bride for glory. He's removing the spots and the wrinkles that he might present without blemish in that coming day. And you know, he presents himself here in chapter 1. What a comforting thing from the very outset. As he says in verse 5, unto him that loved us. None loves the church like the Lord Jesus. He gave himself for it. He died to purchase his body. And so, may these introductory thoughts help us to think on the one that is here unveiled in this unique character as we find him in the book of the Revelation. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And, oh, Father, we think of what it will be that day to have to face him, as some will do, as judge, to have spurned the salvation that he offers, to refuse his grace. Scripture reminds us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Father, we pray that if there are any here in this room tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that they might realize that they are a sinner. The good news is that there is a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus, who is willing to save all that come unto God by him. We pray, Father, that tonight they might realize their need, that they might realize that that need has been met in the Lord Jesus, in his work on Calvary's cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And Father, we pray that this week, as we gather together around the Word of God, and even in our conversations together, Father, we all have unique needs and individual needs and needs in our local assemblies. May we realize again afresh that for all we need, it has been supplied. The resources are there, provided by the risen head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us what it means to draw on these resources, to rely on them even in our daily walk and experience as believers in the Lord Jesus. We give you thanks in His name.